For this 27th in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, we have reached Genesis 15, and we'll be covering the whole chapter. One of the perplexing things about our relationship with God as Christians is the presence of difficulties. The Bible calls them trials in our lives. How can God say, for example, that He favors someone and wants to bless them and then send or allow, as some would say, difficulties or hard times? The two do not seem to go together. God says, I love you and I'm going to bless you. And then, on the other hand, things don't always go smoothly. We have trials, some shallow, some very deep, some social, some family, some medical, some job-related, all kinds of difficulties. So God's love and biblical promises of blessing on the one hand and problems and difficulties here, they don't seem to go together like oil and water. One of the popular forms of this is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, there are a lot of things wrong with that when we think about that in comparison with trials, but that's the same kind of thinking. Or even more to the point is the, again, fairly popular or well-known saying, if God loves me, why can't I get my locker open, says the high school student. Why do I have problems if God loves me? Since trials hurt, we tend to think that a good and loving God would not include them in a good and loving plan for us. God's love and trials do not seem to belong together. Now, I struggled some with this when I was a young Christian. I think in part because I had been told that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Now that He has saved me, I know that's true, but that is not a good thing to present any old person with, because we do not know if God loves them, because we do not know if they are the elect. I do not believe that God has any particular kind of love for the non-elect, but that's another study. But I thought, since God had saved me and God blessed me, why would I have any difficulty? So one of my first observations and conclusions was, as a Christian, I'm going to have a very, very easy life now. Things are going to be very rosy. I've made it. And I will have a much easier life than most people because God loves me. He'd saved me, and I knew He'd saved me. I knew God loved me. I had studied enough of the Word of God to understand good part of what had happened in my salvation. And so my conclusion, which was wrong, was there would be no more difficulties in my Christian life. I was in college at the time, and I thought, well, I'm going to get all A's. And I won't have to study, at least not all that much. And I won't have to stay up all night working on papers, preparing for exams. And this is going to be great as a Christian. Well, it didn't work that way. First round of exams came around. First assignments, big assignments. I had been in college for a while, but first ones after I was saved, and still the same as before. I had to stay up late to study sometimes. I studied long and hard on some courses, most courses. And exams were equally long and difficult. And worst of all, I did not get all A's. Didn't get many, maybe none at all. Can't remember. But then, after I continued to study the Bible and kept hitting this issue of trials, I realized that the Bible says a lot about the existence and the purpose and the value of these things called trials. And I began to understand that God intends them for good purposes. They are necessary. Now, the fact that the New Testament contains, particularly the New Testament, but the Old also, but the New Testament, much more explicit, containing so much teaching about trials, tells me that God put it there, that teaching, because he knows that we would wonder how trials could be part of the Christian life. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:6 that trials are absolutely essential for the Christian. Why did God, by the Holy Spirit, put that there? Because he knew we'd get messed up on the matter of trials. And so he says, Peter says, now, you believers who are going through difficulties, you are going through trials, I know it, and these trials are absolutely necessary. They come from the hand of a sovereign God. Oh, that makes it different. And Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with a similar problem. He says, if God does not take you through the trial of discipline, then your life won't get changed. And he says, if he puts you through discipline, the outcome will be more holiness, and that's good, but it's accomplished in God's purposes through these things called trials. And in fact, if God is not doing that, then there is reason to question as to whether you were really saved or not. So the same basic conclusion as Peter gives, if you're a believer, then trials come with being a child of God. Now let me give a definition of a trial so we're all on the same page as we continue, particularly in Genesis 15. A trial is any difficulty in the life of God's people, sent by him for the purpose of changing them and preparing them to enjoy blessings, particularly to, one of the greatest blessings is to enjoy God himself. So let me give that again. A trial is any difficulty in the life of God's people. Any difficulty can be of any type, health-wise, social, persecution, ostracism, difficulty making a living, not enough food, whatever it may be. Any difficulty in the life of God's people sent by him for the purpose of changing them and preparing them to enjoy blessings. Notice I said sent by him. Before I realized that Calvinism was a biblical position and that God is sovereign over everything, I defined a trial as something sent by God, allowed by God. Something allowed by God. It's not his best, but he allows it. That's unbiblical. Trials are sent by God, and there's all kinds of biblical evidence, and the passages we alluded to in 1 Peter 1, Hebrews chapter 12, tell us exactly that. God sends trials. And they have the purpose of changing God's people and preparing them to enjoy blessings. Now, there's an important distinction as we're in Genesis 15, and we also find trials throughout the Bible and very explicit discussion of trials in the New Testament. During this age, trials are only for Christians. During this age, trials are only for believers. Unsaved people or non-elect people go through trials and go through difficulties, but they are not trials in the biblical sense. They are random with regard to any purposes of God in that person's in a person's life. He does not have the purpose of blessing the non-elect. So the difficulties they go through, which may be the same in nature as those that a Christian goes through today, health, job, family, whatever it may be, same in nature, but they have a different source. For the Christian, they come from the hand of a sovereign God who loves his children and is shaping them through the trials. God is not using difficulties to shape the non-elect. Now, in Israel, God put his covenant people Israel through trials for different purposes than he has today for Christians. And in fact, in Israel, the trials that Israel went through included, the nation included people who were not believers. Some believers, some not believers, but they all went through the same difficulty sent by God. So there's a basic distinction. Today, unbelievers do not go through trials in the biblical sense. In the history of Israel, God put the nation through trials because he was dealing with the nation as a whole, and he was shaping that whole nation. So in the trial of the Babylonian captivity, for example, clearly sent by God, both believing and unbelieving Jews were affected, and the nation as a whole profited, for example, after the Babylonian captivity, in that after that time the nation as a whole never went into idolatry as it did before. So God used the whole nation, believers and unbelievers in the nation, to shape them and turn them from idolatry in the Babylonian captivity. But again, in this age, trials are clearly limited to God's dealing with individual Christians. But whether the objects of trials are individuals or God's chosen people, the basic principles are the same. So we can talk about a trial in the book of Genesis, but it involves the whole nation of Israel. Now, sometimes God will put individuals through trials in the Old Testament. Let's think of Daniel, for example, right? Taken into Babylonian captivity. God put him as an individual through trials. He was in captivity, and God used that to shape him and change him along with his companions. But there's a lot more in the Old Testament of God's dealing with the nation as a whole, putting that nation through a difficulty. And by the way, the greatest difficulty that Israel will ever go through is not in the past, but in the future, as God uses the 70th week of Daniel, which is called a time of tribulation, and the Greek word means a squeezing. God will squeeze Israel so that, according to the book of Zechariah, one-third of the nation will be saved. So God puts the whole nation through a trial in the future, that one-third might come to a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, shift gears a little bit as we begin to put this together. Throughout the Bible, God makes promises to different people and groups. Talked about trials. Now, promises. We'll see them together in Genesis 15. God makes promises to different individuals and groups. For example, in this age, God has promised that if a person believes in Jesus as Savior, he will, without fail, eventually enter heaven, enter the presence of God. That's a promise, one of the many promises that he has made to you. Other promises are, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you obey my word, I'll bless you. Right? If you treat other people in certain ways, you're going to be blessed. It's a promise, right? And many, many more promises to individuals during this age given in the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 15, we see a new step in the set of promises God gave to Abraham. They concerned land and descendants and a son, different from the promises God gives us. But there are important things in common. And so in Genesis chapter 15, which we're going to read in a moment, we see a new step in the set of promises God gave Abraham. In chapter 12, he said, "Leave your land and your people, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you," which implies descendants. Now, chapter 13, he says, I'm going to give you offspring. As many as there are grains of dust, pieces of dust. And I'm going to give you land. Now he tells Abraham in chapter 15 even more. So he's revealing God's his promises to Abraham in stages. But chapter 15 is a very significant stage because of what happens in the chapter. Yet the promises God gives to Abraham, we will find, come with strings attached. Not for Abraham to do something, but they come with a string that leads to a trial. It's connected to a trial. So the promises are connected to trials. And in fact, we find out that the trials themselves are a necessary part of the route to getting the blessings. So I've entitled this, Trials, the Route to Receiving God's Blessings. Let's read Genesis chapter 15 and make a few comments on it. This occurs probably in 2081 B.C. That's the dating of conservative scholars. It's Walter Kaiser's date given in his very fine book, A History of Israel. 2081 B.C., this occurs. Genesis 15:1. After this, remember after the appearance of Melchizedek to Abraham, after Abraham's defeat of the four Mesopotamian kings, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now God speaks to him in a dream. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? The only one he could think of that would be his heir was a servant. And Abram said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So remember in chapter 12, as I said a moment ago, God had said to Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abram must have been thinking, great nation, is it me alone? No, it must be my family, it must be my heirs. I don't have any heirs. Ooh, I got to get some heirs out of this. How am I going to do that? Chapter 13, he says, I'm going to give you this land, and you're going to have as many offspring as there are grains of dust. And Abraham was undoubtedly thinking even more along the same lines. God's made these promises, and he's going to give me descendants. I don't have any at all. The only one I could think of that God might use is a servant in my house. You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So he's trying to figure out how God is going to make this happen. Given him promises, how is it going to happen? Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Now, that's the first time, according to the biblical record, that God has told Abraham, you are going to have a son, specifically. I mean, he could have thought, I'm going to have a daughter. But God says, it's a son. Narrows it down. A son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, So shall your offspring be, numberless, too many to count. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. These words are quoted in Romans chapter 4, in that great chapter which is devoted almost entirely to Abraham's example of faith. So this is a great act of faith on Abraham's part. Then he said to him, I'm sorry, verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. Now notice God has put two things together, two promises. What are the promises? An heir and the land. They are juxtaposed here, right? Right together. Abraham asked about an heir. God says, you're going to have a son. And I want to remind you that I am the God who brought you to this land to give it to you. So, in this scene, heirs, son in particular, and the land go together. But Abram said, verse 8, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it, the land? Now, what follows in the rest of the chapter, in a very strange occurrence, is an answer to that question. How can I know? How can I know this is going to happen? God shows him in a big time, really unusual way. So, what's the word so mean? I'm answering your question, right? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and by the time we read to this point, we're already saying, what's going on? This is strange. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Verse 11, then birds of prey came down on the carcasses because he had slaughtered these animals, cut them in two, and put them in two rows parallel to each other. Birds came down on the carcasses. Remember, this is still in the vision. But Abram drove them away. So some time is going by in this vision. And Abram's done his work. He's cut up the animals. He's waiting. And he's waiting. And he's waiting. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Now, this was a vision already, right? A dream vision. And he falls into a deep sleep within this vision. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, this sleep is important because it tells us that he was an absolutely passive observer. He was passive in what happens. He was asleep. It was a vision, first of all, and then he was sleeping within that vision that he saw. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And we should get the idea from this that this is very, very somber and serious and scary. Now, verses 13 through 16 are a kind of meat in the middle of a sandwich. Because the top piece of bread in this sandwich, as it were, is the preparation of the with the slaughtering of these animals. Then we come back to the animals for the lower piece of bread. In the middle, we have verses 13 through 16. I said 17 before. 13, 14, 15, and 16. Sandwich. But it all fits together. It's one sandwich. Different layers. Verse 13. So we have the preparation. Somber scene. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. What was the topic before Abram asked the question, well, how do I know that you're going to do this, Lord? What was the topic? It was a son and the, what? The land. Now God says, oh, by the way, for 400 years, your descendants, the ones coming through that son that I'm certainly going to give you, in the land and connected with the land that I'm going to give you, your descendants will be strangers in a what? A country not their own. And that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here from that land that is not their own, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That's the middle layer in this sandwich, the filling. Right? Top, preparation for the ceremony. Bottom, the rest of the ceremony, we'll see. In the middle, in this, these three parts that belong together, a sandwich, spiritual, textual sandwich, as it were. In the middle is, oh, by the way, there's big problems to come, Abram. Verse 17. We pick up again. Now we're on the other layer, the bottom layer, the other piece of bread, the sandwich. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces, presence of God. These are the pieces that were prepared in the top piece of bread, as it were. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Abram, what started all this? What started all this? Abram said, how do I know you're going to do this? How do I know you're going to make this happen? How can I know that I will gain possession of it? Well, here's how he can know. This ceremony, which we'll explain in detail shortly, is how Abram could know. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. A covenant in the scripture is a promise. You can translate it that way. In that day, the Lord made a promise to Abram. This whole thing is a big promise shown through a ceremony. It's a ceremony confirming the promise of what? A land populated with his descendants. He said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, any ites that there are, they're included. Very, very unusual biblical passage. So here's what happened in this unusual scene where God confirmed his covenant with Abram. First of all, he gave him a promise of an heir. God promised an heir to fulfill what he had said in chapter 12, telling Abraham that he would have a son of his own. It goes all the way back to chapter 12. Reiteration, further explanation of the promise. Abraham here reacted with faith, recorded in those great words that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, in earlier studies, two earlier studies in Genesis, we have mentioned this issue of when Abraham was saved. Because at first sight, it looks like he was saved at this point. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Paul quotes that in Romans 4 as the great example of saving faith. However, Abraham trusted God, obeyed God, way back in Genesis chapter 12. He must have been saved at that point. So, how can the text be talking here about something that occurred several years later, approximately 10 years later? How can the text be saying he believed the Lord with Paul saying this is an example of what I'm talking about with regard to justification? So we've talked about this before, and I want to remind you again, and for anyone who didn't hear those earlier studies where I explained this, Abraham must have been declared righteous, that is, saved, in Genesis chapter 12. Since at that time he obeyed God, he had faith. He set out in faith, in obedience, and faith brings justification, is associated with justification. God declares a person to meet his own standards of holiness. But then what do we make of Paul's quotation of Genesis 15 with regard to God's declaring Abram righteous, justifying? The only explanation is that Paul is talking about the life of ongoing faith as something that pleases God. And I'll quote again what I did in earlier studies, more briefly this time. Peter Gonson, I give you the footnote for that, where it's found. You can look it up yourself. It says, in other words, it's always by faith that we are righteous and not just at the beginning of our salvation. So in Genesis 15, Abram has been saved for 10 years. Abraham's been saved for 10 years, and God still says, it pleases me, and I declare you to be righteous when you exercise faith of this kind. He believed that God would give him an heir and the land. He also says, Gans also says, a little more expanded explanation, God's reckoning righteousness need not be connected merely to conversion, but to faith as often as it is exercised throughout the Christian life. This is essentially what Calvin says. We're always considered or reckoned righteous through faith from start to finish. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Salvation is by faith alone, by faith from beginning to end, all the way through. So, was Abraham saved at this point in Genesis 15? Was this the first time he came into a relationship with God? No. He was saved earlier, 10 years earlier in Genesis chapter 10. But God is, by his Spirit, stating again, it pleases me, I declare you to be righteous. Once again, same state before God, because you have exercised trust in me. Now I want to mention what the biblical text tells us in a very interesting way about Abraham's ages, how old he was at particular points in God's dealing with him. These are very important, very relevant. It's significant that the Bible gives us explicit or implicit information about Abraham's age at various points in his life. The Bible appears to be taking pains to make sure we understand how old he was in the process of God's dealing with him with regard to a son. So clearly the references to his age with respect to being a father are provided to emphasize the miraculous nature of the fulfillment of the promise of a son, something that Paul expands on in Romans chapter 4. Paul talks about the stages that Abraham went through. So here is a list of key ages, and we're going to utilize these in future studies too, along with conservative scholars' dates. And again, these are Walter Kaiser's dates, and I think they would be shared by many evangelical scholars, not everybody. First of all, Abraham was 75 years old when God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12. And that was in 2091 BC. And we can nail that down pretty definitively. About 10 years later, chapter 15, where we are now, in 2081 BC, God promised a multitude of seed, multitude of descendants, a son. And in chapter 16 and verse 3, we're told that Abraham took Hagar as a wife 10 years after settling in Canaan. So chapter 15, right before 16, must have occurred when he was about 85. This also tells us that Abraham's sojourn in Egypt must have been very short. Chapter 16, Ishmael is born, and we're told specifically he was 86, 2080 BC. So Ishmael born, we can work backwards from this. Ishmael born when he was 86. He must have taken Hagar as his wife about a year before that, 9 months before that, right? So probably he was 85 in 2081 BC, 10 years after he left Canaan. How long had he been in Canaan before the incident happened with Melchizedek? We don't know. But if there are only 10 years between leaving Ur of the Chaldees and then going down in Egypt, coming back out of Egypt, and then chapter 15, where God came to him again, only 10 years there, then he must not have been in Egypt very long, maybe a year or two. We don't know beyond that. But only 10 years between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. So at the age of 86 in 2080 BC, Ishmael was born. Abraham was 99, according to chapter 17 and verse 1. In 2067 BC, he was 99 when he was circumcised. He was 99 when there was a visit of three travelers, including a Christophany in chapter 18. And then we know he was 100, 2066 BC, when Isaac was born in Genesis 21:5. Keep those dates in mind. We'll come back to them. I think it's very interesting that we can put this all together in the biblical text. Very unusual to have such precise ages associated with somebody, but they're important for our understanding of the unfolding of the promises God gave to Abraham. We'll stop at this point and continue on next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and its details, its beauty. Thank you for its qualities as writing, its literary qualities, and cause us to be eager to find out how you have put together your revelation to us, particularly now at this point concerning Abraham and your dealings with this great man to fulfill promises you have made to him. We pray this in Jesus' name.